Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here with us today. We have a very special opportunity this morning we get to celebrate, and that is a child dedication. I'd like to invite the families who are going to dedicate their children to go on and come forward and stand up here on the platform. And as they come, I just want to give you a little bit of a background on why we do child dedications. Raising the next generation of believers was always a mandate for the covenant community. First in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, and then in the New Testament with the church. This was done by families raising their children to know and follow the Lord. We see this attested to in Scripture in places like Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As we can see there, God gave the family as the primary means by which children can come to follow and know the Lord. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. Yet, while the families and parents in particular are responsible to raise their children to know and love the Lord to the best of their ability, there's also responsibility given to the local covenant community, the community of followers of Jesus. Together, we are to raise children, to raise the next generation of those who know and love the Lord. I love what Michael McGarry writes when he says, the biblical sense of family means family discipleship is a community project. It is obvious and clear that parents are to lead in raising their children in the fear of the Lord. But it is unbiblical and narrow-sighted to ignore the community's role in the ministry to the next generation. The entire church makes a commitment to the next generation when children are dedicated, and it is right for the Lord and parents to hold the church community to it. In this way, as the family of God, the children of the church are truly our kids to whom the church family has pledged to minister. So as we dedicate these children, as these families offer these children before the Lord for His purpose and will, we're going to ask they make certain commitments, commitments to pray for their kids and to do what is necessary to help them know and follow the Lord. But we're also going to ask you to make commitments to these families, that we together can be that covenant community, that family of God raising the next generation. So Wes, you want to introduce our families today?
Yeah, isn't this exciting? Oh, man. Yeah, give them a round of applause. Oh. So I introduce our families. Down here at the end, we have Tony and Lizzie Dotson and Theodore. And then we have Darren and Stacy Stormer and Samson. And then Josh and Molly Berry and Jordan. And David and Kylie Beagley and Adeline. And Daniel and Dre Tome and Alistair. All right. Well, as Dave mentioned, we have multiple places in Scripture where families are challenged and parents are. One of the places that I think of is Deuteronomy 6, and it says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. First and foremost, it's for you as parents. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, everything that you are. And then the challenge is repeat these to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. So not only for you as parents to be able to love the Lord your God, but it's to every step along the way in life. Sit down, rise up, lay down along the way, in the car, during those difficult times, let them know who Jesus is. Let them know that the Lord loves them and it's a part of your life, and then they see that and it becomes a part of theirs. I'm going to ask you several questions, and after each question, if you agree and affirm with that, would ask you to answer, we do. And the first is this: in the presence of God, your friends and family, and this church body, do you commit to teach your children the truth of the gospel and model for your children the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you commit to do your best to lead your children to know Jesus and by God's grace have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you commit to pray daily for your children? Do you entrust your children to God's care and offer them to God for His service and His ministry?
Awesome. Now, congregation, it's your turn. So I'm going to read off commitment, and we ask that after this, if you want to commit to this, affirm it by saying, "We do," and then we're going to pray over these families. So do you, friends, family, and members of Grace Church, commit before God to devote your time, skills, and resources to help these families raise their children to know the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection? And do you commit to pray regularly that by God's grace, each child would come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? We're going to pray for these families now. Will you lead us off, Wes?
Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are grateful of the opportunity to be able to be a witness as a church body to these families. Lord, specifically right now, I pray for the Tome family. I pray that Alistair would learn to love God with his whole heart and that God would be able to use him mightily. Lord, we pray that as his name, Alistair James Gracious, means a gracious defender. Lord, we pray that Alistair would stand boldly for truth and lead a life marked by grace. Father, we pray for Daniel and Jeray, that they would love Alistair well. Lord, they would love him with Christ-like love, and they would point him to you, his heavenly Father.
And God, we lift up the Dotson family for Tony and Lizzie and for Theodore. We thank you, Lord, for their desire to see their children, especially Theodore, to know and follow you. And I pray for them, as neither of them were raised in a Christian home, I pray that you would surround them with other Christians who will support them and pray for them and help them to know how to parent as Christians, to parent in such a way that leads Theodora to know you. I pray for their spiritual walks, that you would encourage them and grow them and strengthen them, and that through their leadership of their family, that all of their children and Theodore would come to a knowledge of you and would follow you for their entire lives. We thank you so much for the Dotson family.
Father, we pray for the Beagley family. Lord, I pray for David and Kylie as they raise Addie, that they would teach her and love her well, that she would grow up in loving you. Lord, that she would have a desire to pursue a relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would give David and Kylie the grace and the patience they need to raise her well. Lord, that they would always point to you. Father, we pray for baby number two that is on the way, and health for the baby and for Kylie. And that would be, and they would just be prepared as this baby comes in September. Lord, we just pray for your hand to be on Addie and her life. Lord, that she would come to know you at an early age.
We lift up the Stormer family. We thank you so much for Darren and Stacy, for their commitment to you, their desire for Samson to come to know you. We pray for Samson's development as he's in speech therapy. We pray that he would be able to grow through that and learn how to communicate better, and that would allow them to parent well. And in this season, Lord, where there's a lot going on for their family, I pray as they ask that they would find a good balance within their family to use their time well, that they would have energy, and especially as they prepare for baby number two, that you would prepare them for that and help them even now to put those things in place in their family, to center their family around you and to have the time to lead their kids well. We thank you so much for them, and we pray this in Jesus' name.
And Father, we pray for Josh and Molly and the Berry family. Father, we pray that that Jordan would grow to love you deeply. Lord, that he would have a desire to serve you, that he would come to know you as his personal Lord and Savior at an early age. Lord, we pray for Josh and Molly, that you would give them strength to and endurance to lead their family well. Lord, we do pray for Jordan and his transition to becoming a big brother in the coming months. Lord, you would give their family guidance. Lord, and just is their extended family an opportunity for grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles to just love them well? And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Awesome. And we want to, as you step off to get those certificates. Let's show our appreciation for these families this morning. Thank you, everyone. We appreciate your desire to raise your kids to know the Lord. What an encouragement to us. And we have a responsibility now to help shepherd these families. If you are interested in child dedication, we have a link on our webpage. You can go there and under Next Steps and find that. And there's a short form to fill out and let us know. We would love to dedicate your child as well if that is of interest to you. Well, we're continuing our series in the book of 2 Peter. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be today as we continue this series, walking through this letter from Peter to believers in the first century, to churches in the first century. And today we have the theme of reminders. Reminders. Why do we need reminders? A few years ago, 2011-ish, they developed a new app for iPhones called the Reminders app. And what a blessing that app has been. I don't know what I would do without the app to give me lists and reminders. You can even program in certain times for it to remind you on certain days, even certain locations. So you can like say, I need to be reminded at work, put in your address, and when you get to work, a reminder pops up on your screen, which is extremely cool and kind of creepy all at the same time. I don't know, but what would we do without these reminder apps? I saw today the result of not putting something in my phone to remind me. Last night before bed, set up my coffee pot because I get up early on Sunday mornings and I wanted my coffee to be ready when I woke up. And so the coffee pot, you know, makes the beep noise to show that it's ready in the morning. And I got up, went in there, and pulled out the pot, and there was no coffee in it. I had forgotten to put water into the coffee maker. So I had a lot of hot grounds and no coffee. Okay, just give me a second. We've got... Is that better? No popping. All right. So no coffee. It just shows you how forgetful we can be. We, in fact, are chronically forgetful people. Given the right circumstances, even things we deeply care about, like coffee, we can forget. We can forget because we lead busy lives and we have so many things that we have to think about and consider and remember. And that's true of our faith as well. Is it any wonder that God in his abundant grace and wisdom gave us reminders? He gives his people reminders. If you've ever read through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you are probably struck by the number of traditions, rituals, monuments, feasts that are mentioned. Why? Each one of those things were given in part to be a reminder of what God has done for his people. Why did God have the nation of Israel set up a pile of rocks on the bank of the Jordan River after they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land? It's so that every time someone passes by that pile of rocks, they would be reminded that those rocks came from the middle of the Jordan River when God stopped the Jordan River at flood stage to allow the nation of Israel to pass through on dry land. Why did annually do they celebrate the Passover Seder? We talked about this at Christmas time when we looked at the different feasts of our faith. The Passover Seder, each of the elements of the Passover, a reminder of the fact that God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt to bring them to the Promised Land. Why do we, as a church, once a month, solemnly and reverently eat bread and drink juice? It's the communion meal, the Lord's Supper. The bread representing Jesus' broken body, the juice representing his spilled blood, a reminder that Jesus died and rose again to set us free from sin. We need reminders. And today we receive a reminder from the Apostle Peter, not by way of a ritual or a feast or a tradition, but by the written word of God. And so we're going to read this passage today, and we're going to talk about the reminders we are given. In honor of God's word, if you would stand with me, please, as we do each week, because we respect and honor these words given by God to us. And so as we read these words, let's stand. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Let's read together. Therefore,
I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, since I know I will soon lay aside my tent, as the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed made it clear to me. I will also make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you know this: no prophecy of Scripture came from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, and we'll talk about these reminders together. God, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your word to remind us of the things that we are to believe, to remind us of the truth, to remind us of the grace of Jesus. I thank you that we get to be reminded today. May we covet your word. May we trust your word. May we value your word. And through it, may our hearts be encouraged as we are reminded consistently about who you are and how we can know you and follow you. And we pray these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the bottom line is this: we must consistently be reminded of the reality of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible. These two areas are immensely important because these two areas, the reality of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible, are continually under attack. Skeptics and deconstructionists will constantly try to undermine the truth about Jesus' life and ministry, about his death and resurrection. They will question it. They will challenge it. Skeptics will also question the reliability of Scripture. Can we really believe these words? Can we rely on these words? Can we trust these words written in the Bible? And this is nothing new. The Bible has, God's word in particular, has come under attack since the very beginning. Do you remember the very first temptation given in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan? One of his questions was, did God really say? From that moment on, a constant attack has been against the words of God. And these are, the Bible, it consists of the words of God written for us. And so it is understandable why they continue to come under attack. Most cults and false teachers will affirm Jesus and the Bible, and yet twist the truth about them for their own gain and their own use and benefit. And this has been going on for a long time, since Peter's day, in fact. There were false teachers that were infiltrating the first century churches that Peter is writing to. And in chapter 3, we get a little glimpse of what these false teachers were teaching. In verse 3, where it says this: "Above all, be aware of this, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, 'Where is his coming that he promised?'" These false teachers questioned things regarding Jesus, and they were questioning things written about Jesus, the Bible, and the reality of Jesus. And they were using these questions and these objections to give license to sin, to be immoral. Bad theology always results in immoral living. We have that going on today in our culture. People questioning the Bible, questioning Jesus. And in doing so, we see it result in a host of immoral behaviors that are now commonplace in our world and even celebrated in our world. So this was going on in Peter's day. It goes on in our day. And so as Peter writes to address these false teachers, as he writes to remind his readers of the truth of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible, these are reminders that we need as well. So let's walk our way through this passage. In the first few verses, verses 12 through 15, we see that Peter writes to wake people up to the reality of Jesus. Let's read verse 12 down through verse 15. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, since I know that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed made it clear to me. And I will also make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. Peter writes that he is going to make every effort to equip and strengthen these Christians through reminding them of the truth that they have believed. And he specifically says he wants to wake them up. Did you notice that? I want to wake you up by way of a reminder. They need to be fully awake and engaged in their Christian life. And they can be awake and engaged through knowing the truth, being reminded of the truth. What truth do they need to be reminded of to wake them up, to engage in their Christian life? Well, it's the truth that we saw testified to in the first 11 verses of this book last week. And really, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news of what Jesus has done, that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, yet rose again victoriously to life, that through faith in Jesus, we have received everything, everything we need to live a God-honoring life, and that we must, as followers of Jesus, as those who have put our faith and hope in Jesus alone, we must see the very character and nature of Jesus growing and maturing in our lives as evidence of our faith. Peter will continue through the rest of this letter to give reminders to these people of the truth and to challenge the false teachers who are questioning this truth. And what he tells us throughout this letter is that knowing the truth, believing the truth, results in action. That's why we must be woken up. Knowing and believing the truth always must result in action. And Peter is earnest as he writes this letter. As we see in our passage and we talked about last week, Peter knew that his time on earth was short. He says that the Lord Jesus made it clear to him that his life would soon be over, as he says that his tent would be laid aside, that he would no longer be in this earthly body. And as someone who knew his time was short, he wanted to make the most of every last moment on earth to make sure that those he was leaving behind were equipped and strengthened and established to persevere to the end. I've known Christians towards the end of their life. I've prayed with Christians who were days away from passing away and going into the presence of the Lord. And the closer they get to the end of their life, the more certain they are that their time is short, the more urgent they are to make sure that everyone in their life knows Jesus. It's amazing. Because it's what they care about most. And they want to make sure that the people they care about most, their kids and grandkids and close family members and loved ones and close friends, that they know the Jesus that has given them such hope. And it's the same with Peter. He's near the end, and he wants to make sure that the people that he loves so dearly are holding on to the truth of Jesus, that they will persevere to the end. And as he knows that his time is short, he writes them to wake them up, to strengthen them. We must consistently be reminded of the reality of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible. And this is what Peter is writing about, that Jesus is real, that he's coming again. Well, he gives us in this passage two pieces of evidence to the truth that he talks about. The first of these two pieces of evidence is the apostles spoke as eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Let's read verse 16 again. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is now writing on behalf of his fellow apostles. That's why he switches into talking about we. He and the other apostles. Apostles is a word meaning the original followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus, the original leaders and founders of the church. And he and his fellow apostles were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. They saw him live. They saw him do miracles. They saw him teach. They saw him die. They saw him rise again. They are eyewitnesses. And they are testifying as eyewitnesses, saying that we saw it, you can believe it. There's something credible about eyewitness testimony, right? Have you ever been in a jury trial? Have you ever sat on a jury and had to make a decision based on evidence that you hear? I once sat on a jury, and it was a full-day trial, a DUI trial, a single-car accident where a man who was driving intoxicated drove off the road, hit a telephone pole, a county pole, and wrecked it, and thus was being charged with you know, causing damage to county property and all this stuff, along with driving under the influence. Well, he had a defense team who was trying to defend him, and they brought in a bunch of experts to talk about how even though the man said and admitted to having had a few drinks before driving, these experts were trying to prove that there is no way that he was drunk or under the influence. And so they gave all this testimony and things and science and this and that and the other thing, and we listened for a while. But then the prosecution brought forward the arresting officer, an eyewitness, who testified to the fact that he put this man through every sobriety test he had available multiple times, and the man failed it them every single time. Well, we found him guilty because the eyewitness said he was drunk, and I have all this proof that he was drunk. We trusted the eyewitness, the one who was actually there. And in just a few minutes, the testimony of this eyewitness debunked all the testimony of the experts that we had heard before who weren't actually there. See, eyewitness testimony must be considered. And Peter is saying, hey, we were eyewitnesses. We are telling you the truth of what we saw, of what we experienced. We didn't follow cleverly contrived myths, stories that people made up, and we thought, those are cool stories. We'll pass them along as well. No, we saw these things. These aren't just stories. They're not myths. They're not made up. But here, it's interesting because Peter narrows his focus of his eyewitness testimony to something specific. He says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, this might just sound like when Jesus did ministry and did miracles and things here on this earth. And yet, it's much more specific than that. Power and coming should not be seen as two separate words, but two words that are describing the same thing. It could be said, Jesus is powerful coming. And the word for coming is the Greek word which became a technical term for Jesus' second coming. That when it is used in Scripture, it was clear that it is referring to the fact that Jesus will come again someday. So Peter is saying, we are eyewitnesses and testify to the powerful coming of Jesus in the future. Now, why would Peter focus his testimony on that? Well, because as we saw earlier, this is exactly what the false teachers were trying to challenge. If we go back to chapter 3, verse 3, above all, be aware of this, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, where is his coming that he promised? Jesus said he was coming again. We haven't seen it happen. Have you seen it happen? Where is this coming? Jesus isn't coming again. And what's the motivation behind this? It says they're following their own evil desires. See, here's the rationale. If Jesus is not coming back, then who cares how we live? Live how you like. You don't have to give an account to anybody. You're not accountable to anybody. Jesus is not coming back. So live like you like. And as we'll see, they did all kinds of sexually immoral things, and because, hey, no one's coming back. We're just going to keep living life, and we're going to enjoy this life to the best of our ability in the here and now. And Peter is defending the testimony of the apostles, saying, no, we saw the life and ministry of Jesus, and actually we saw evidence of Jesus' future return. And because of that, he says in verse 10 that we saw last week, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Make sure you belong to Jesus. Make sure you follow Jesus, because one day he will come again. And when he comes again, he will gather his people to himself as part of his family. And you don't want to be left out. You don't want to miss that. Jesus is coming again. Be certain you belong to him. What Peter is saying is, wake up, guys. Watch how you're living in the here and now, because that's going to matter when Jesus comes again. Now, you might be wondering, and it's a valid question, how can Peter give eyewitness testimony to something that is yet to happen? He's saying, we are eyewitnesses, the power and coming, the powerful coming of Jesus. Remember, that coming is yet to happen. He's saying, we're eyewitnesses of his future coming. How is that possible? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Peter gives us the answer in verses 17 and 18. For he, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. Clearly, Peter is referring to something that took place while Jesus was here on this earth. So what is he describing? He is describing something that has come to be known as the transfiguration of Jesus. One of the places that we read about this is in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. It'll also be on the screen. But in Luke chapter 9, we see the account of this transfiguration of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 28. Let me read you the account, because it really fleshes out what Peter is trying to say. It says this, Luke 9, 28. About 8 days after this conversation, I'll come back to that, make note of that. This is following something that had just taken place, a conversation that had just taken place. After 8 days after this conversation, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, two of the main leaders, Moses, the great leader who led the people out of Egypt, Elijah the prophet, alive again with Jesus. They appeared in glory, verse 31, and we're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him. After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and at that time told no one what they had seen. So Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of three, the closest followers of Jesus, are brought up on a mountain with Jesus, and in a moment's time, he transforms into the Jesus of heaven, of the Jesus that has all glory and majesty. And a voice from heaven speaks and confirms, this is my Son, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who will bring the kingdom of justice and righteousness and goodness on this earth. The one who will save you from your sin. That promised one is this man, Jesus, my Son. Now, why is all this important? What does this have to do with Jesus coming again? Well, the key is in verse 28, where, as I pointed out, it says that this took place 8 days after a conversation. Let's go back a couple of verses and see what this conversation was about that preceded this event. In verse 26, it says, Jesus is speaking, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Jesus is talking about, having a conversation about the fact that he will come one day in glory. And then he talks about it more. Verse 27, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that will be brought in its fullness when Jesus comes again in all his glory. So he says to those standing with him, his disciples, some of you, you won't die before you see this coming kingdom. 8 days later, some of them, three of them, were on a mountain and saw the kingdom of God and the king in all his glory and the transfiguration. That is how Peter was an eyewitness of the coming of Christ in his second coming, because he saw evidence of it on the mountain when Jesus revealed the fullness of his glory and the kingdom that he is bringing. One writer describes the transfiguration as a movie trailer. You know movie trailers, right? We love movie trailers because you might hear like a movie is coming out at some point in the distant future that they started working on something, and you might be kind of excited about it. But what happens when they release the trailer? Well, a couple things. One, you start to see footage of the movie that has actually been shot and is being edited, right? And it gives you most likely a release date for the movie. Not in COVID, but in normal times, they give you a release date for the movie, right? And then at that point, you start to get really excited because you see that the movie has been shot, is real, and will in fact come out. The Transfiguration was a movie trailer of the coming attraction, the kingdom of Christ, the return of Jesus. They got to see this is real. This is not just a man. This is God. This is the kingdom that he is bringing, flanked by Elijah and Moses, past dead leaders of Israel. This is the kingdom. And what does Peter say? This is amazing. Let's set up shelters. The kingdom is here. It's here. And Jesus says, no, not yet. First, I have to die, go back to heaven, and then I will come again and bring the kingdom. And so Peter can say with all certainty and all conviction, we are eyewitnesses of the coming that will happen. He will come back. We saw it. We saw it. It's true. It's real. You can count on it because we saw it. We are eyewitnesses of this. What Peter is saying here that applies to the second coming of Christ, we can kind of pull back and apply this to all of the New Testament. Because all of the New Testament is the testimony of eyewitnesses of Jesus, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, the fact that he will come again. See, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the historical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew and John, written by disciples of Jesus, John, one of the ones that went up to the Transfiguration, Matthew, another one of his disciples, insiders, eyewitnesses who wrote about the life and ministry of Jesus firsthand. Mark based a lot of his writings on the testimony of Peter, the apostle. Luke was a medical doctor and a historian who wrote down the history of Jesus' life, and then in his second volume, the book of Acts, wrote down the history of the early church, and did so after exhaustive research and interviews with eyewitnesses to compile a sound account of the life and ministry of Jesus and the church that he founded. The rest of the New Testament is made up of letters and correspondences by these apostles, these eyewitnesses, who are now talking about the implications of the life and ministry of Jesus. Here's how we are to live. Here's what we are to believe because of what we saw, because of what Jesus did for us. See, the New Testament can be trusted. It tells us that Jesus is real, that he is God who became a man, fully God, full of glory and majesty as was seen on the mountain of Transfiguration, and yet fully man, a man who died a death in our place. What an amazing message that this Jesus of glory and majesty would have such humility that he would go and hang on a cross and die for you and for me. Why? That you and I can have a relationship with God, be a part of his family, part of this coming kingdom. You can have that kind of relationship with God through Jesus. He died for you. If you want to know more about this, find one of our prayer team after the service. They have the orange lanyards around their necks. They would love to talk with you and pray with you about what it means to follow this Jesus. If you're watching online, click the button that will come up in the chat feature saying, I commit my life to Jesus, and then request to chat with one of our hosts. They would love to talk with you about this as well. We can believe in Jesus because of the testimony of the New Testament, eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is, what he has done, and the fact that he will one day come again. See, we must consistently be reminded of the reality of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible. Peter is writing this to wake people up to the reality of Jesus. He writes about the evidence of the apostles who spoke as eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. But then there's one final piece of evidence that Peter wants to give his readers and give to us, and that is the prophets wrote in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, wrote what they wrote in anticipation of the fact that Jesus would come. Look at verse 19. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Old Testament prophets wrote about many things. However, one of the main subjects that they wrote about was the coming of a promised Messiah, one who would bring about an eternal kingdom of righteousness, justice, and goodness. And of course, we know that the one who came and fulfilled those promises, the one who was the coming Messiah, was none other than Jesus Christ. And yet, here's the interesting thing. In Jesus' first coming, all the promises about the coming Messiah weren't completely fulfilled. There were promises that were yet to be fulfilled. And what confused people is that when the prophets were writing, even they likely did not understand that the coming Messiah would come twice, that some of the promises would be fulfilled with his first coming, that he would defeat sin and death on the cross and by his resurrection, that he would establish and inaugurate his kingdom on this earth, as seen in the church, that slowly is overtaking this world, and little by little is spreading the goodness, righteousness, and justice through the lives of the citizens of that kingdom, you and me. But all of the promises, the fullness of these promises, were not completely fulfilled yet. And one day, Jesus will come again and completely fulfill these promises, when he rules over everything and everyone completely and totally. And as we saw, Peter, James, and John got a taste of the fullness of that kingdom and got a glimpse of all of what the prophets wrote. That's why they say in verse 19, because of what they saw, they had the prophetic word strongly confirmed. They saw in that moment that everything the prophets had promised is true, even the things that have not fully come to pass yet, because they saw the future coming of Jesus in the Transfiguration. Until then, the prophetic word, the Old Testament, really all of Scripture, is still important to us because it's a lamp shining in the darkness. Psalm 119:105 says this very thing: your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. We are to use Scripture, including the writing of the prophets, to keep us from stumbling in the darkness. Darkness caused by sin and brokenness. Darkness caused by the false teaching of false prophets and teachers. And we have to use this as a lamp in the darkness until the morning star rises. That is, until Jesus comes again. Now, Peter writes more to combat objections that he knows are coming. And so in verse 20, he goes on. He says this: above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says we can trust the words of the prophets. And he's saying this because the false teachers were questioning the words of the prophets. Remember, they were questioning, is Jesus really going to come again like was written? No, we can't believe that. And he's saying, no prophecy was a man, just a human idea, a man-made prophecy. No, what the prophets wrote came from God. They are God's spoken words. And how did this take place? Well, he gives us a little hint to this. It says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God worked in tandem with human authors to write these words, which are the very words of God. These weren't just spirit-possessed transcriptionists. No, the Holy Spirit moved through these men who wrote these scriptures. They used their own vocabulary and language and personalities as they wrote these things. This idea of being carried along by the Holy Spirit, carried along, is used elsewhere to describe a sailing ship being carried along as the sails catch the wind that carries the ship along. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit carries along these writers like a ship is carried along, directed, empowered by the wind. We see this testified to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. As we breathe out words, God breathed out these words, and they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This concept of scripture being God's spoken word, written down by human authors, is not just limited to the Old Testament, but it's true of all of scripture. In fact, as we come to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we see that at this time already, the writings of the New Testament were beginning to be considered as authoritative scripture, the words of God. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. So Peter is writing about Paul, who wrote all kind of letters, which makes up about half our New Testament, right? And it says, when he speaks in these matters, there are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Right there we see that already the writings of Paul, the letters of Paul, were on equal ground with the other scriptures, Old and New Testament. We can trust the testimony of the Bible. It is God's true word spoken for us. So do you trust the scriptures? Do you see them and understand them for what they really are? God's very words spoken and written down for you, for mankind, written for all people of all generations to read in order to know Jesus and believe and have a relationship with Jesus. Do you properly value God's word? If you properly value God's word, then that will result in a few things. You'll desire to see everybody in our world have access to the Bible in their own language so they can read and understand and believe these things. In the coming weeks, you're going to hear of a missions organization that we support called Wycliffe Bible Translators. Their entire ministry is based around translating the Bible into languages that do not have Scripture. Sometimes they even have to create a written language for people groups so that they can write Scripture in those languages so the people can read. It's also why we support Sat7, which is a ministry to closed Muslim countries using satellite TV to send in video content of Scripture being taught so the people who have no access to the Bible can hear the words of Scripture and believe and follow Jesus. You're going to want to support ministries like that so that you can see God's Word available to everyone. If you properly value God's Word, you're going to pray for and grieve for people in countries where they are punished for having and reading and studying God's word. You're going to pray that the persecuted church around the world would have access to God's word and protection as they study and read and teach God's word. If you properly value God's word, then you're going to be consumed with a desire to read it, to know it, to live by it. Because you'll realize these are God's very words written to you, for you, so that you can know and have a relationship with Him. So do you trust God's word? Do you value God's word? Because it's God's word testifying to the reality of Jesus. We must consistently be reminded of the reality of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible. And as we study and know God's word, the character of Jesus will grow and mature in our lives. And our calling and election will be made certain. We will know for a fact we belong to Jesus. So let us value and study and consume God's word. Amen. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for today, for this reminder of the importance of your word and the Jesus that your word testifies about. God, we pray that we would never take your word for granted. We thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you've done for us. We ask, Lord, as we now respond in worship through singing, that you would continue to remind us and encourage our hearts and strengthen us to live the kind of lives that you've called us to live. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.